chapter 4 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. It's a bad sign when the preacher takes his coat off, isn't it? This morning, we're going to have a very long introduction to a very short sermon. Okay? Sometimes it just works out that way. But I trust that the Lord will bless us today. We've been looking in John chapter 4 the last few weeks and dipping into Jacob's well and enjoying the refreshment of this chapter. Revelations, the gift of Jesus Christ, the revelation to man that we are depraved, totally depraved, and the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. We looked at that. We're just dipping, that's right, we're just sipping from that well today. And now my intention was to look at two ways of worship this morning, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me. So I'm going to go with something else. And as we come this week, as folks are celebrating Christmas all over the land, I trust that what we're going with will help us as we come to be with family and friends this Christmas. Now, I'm pretty Puritan when it comes to Christmas, you know that. But having said that, it's a wonderful thing to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord. And so, in John chapter 4, that's our intention this morning. I want to, I want you to hold your place in John 4. And we're going to have a long introduction before we come back to John 4. That's the plan. You've heard the statement, keep Christ in Christmas. How about this? Keep salvation in Christmas. I'm going to belabor the obvious this morning because our Western culture is laboring to obscure the obvious. They dance around this with ever and do their best to ignore it. But I want you to notice famous Christian, so-called Christmas passages that we all know well. And we're going to look at them and look at them and look at them. And we're going to find out that the passages of the Christmas story, what people call the Christmas story, always mention the Savior or salvation all the time. And once we've done that, we're going to come back to John 4. Okay. And then I think once we've done that, we'll be able to understand the statements that are made in this chapter. Have you ever noticed how much the concept of salvation is mentioned in the Bible's stories of the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Have you ever noticed that? It's there all over the place. Let's start with Luke. Hold your place again in John 4. We'll be back there in about a half hour. Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to ask for some readers this morning, lest my voice give out. I would like someone to read very loudly Luke chapter 1, verse 68 to 79. Luke chapter 1, verse 68 to 79. And this is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And this was done at the naming of John the Baptist. But instead of making his baby the center of attention, on that occasion, he makes another baby the center of attention on that occasion. Isn't that interesting? So, Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 79, who would like to read that? I got John, and then Pat, you'll get to read the next one, all right? John Swaim, if you'd read Luke chapter 1 and verse 67 to 79.
His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of sins, to the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the ways of peace."
Now, in Zechariah's Benedictus, he mentions salvation how many times? Three times. He mentions it in verse 69. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He mentioned it in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And he mentions it in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. He had a very full concept of salvation, didn't he? And three times he mentions that in this section of Scripture. And what is Christmas all about? The incarnation of God. What is the incarnation trying to accomplish? Salvation of men. And the incarnate God giving himself on the cross to save us. It's all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about salvation. And that is the first passage I wanted us to look at. Pat, would you read Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 46 to 56. This is Mary's Magnificat. And again, I want you to watch the word Savior, save, salvation. Watch what Mary says.
"And Mary said, My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Mary stayed for Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned home.
Okay, so here's Mary's Magnificat patterned on another praise to God from the mother of Samuel in the Old Testament, right? This is very much patterned on her praise. So Mary was very biblically literate, but there's something about Mary that some claim for her that's certainly not true, right? There are those that say that they believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary and that Mary was sinless. Now, the Immaculate Conception deals with Mary, according to some church doctrine. The virgin birth deals with Jesus. They're not the same. Jesus is sinless because of the virgin birth. Mary was not immaculately conceived according to the Bible. That's a church tradition. It goes against the Bible, and it goes against Mary's own words in her Magnificat. Mary herself does not claim to be sinless. Mary herself says, "My soul does rejoice in God, my Savior." You don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. Holy angels who've never sinned don't need a Savior. Fallen human beings who have sinned and were born in sin and sin because they're sinners and have it in the warp and woof of their being do need a Savior. And Mary here claims to need a Savior, and she knows who her Savior is. My soul rejoices in God my Savior. And I want to tell you something, that's the way to celebrate Christmas. I asked someone if they had a Christmas tree. They probably don't want me to tell who they are. And they said, "I do have a Christmas tree. It's a cross." I love that. Because we connect these things, right? Because our Lord was born to die. Our Lord was born to die. And Mary is rejoicing in God, her Savior. And so, here again with Zacharias and Mary, you realize the coming of Jesus initiated worship and singing and praise and adoration on earth. Zacharias is doing it. Mary is doing it. We're going to see the angels are doing it. And what will the second coming be if the first coming initiated that? What will the second coming of our Lord do but bring even more of that? Now let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. I need a reader for Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. We will not have you read the genealogy with all those funny Hebrew names. We will spare you that. And you can begin in 1:18 until 25. Vicki McFadden, would you read Matthew 1:18 to 25.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child in the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
How's that for a dream, right? And so the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and he actually explains what has happened to Mary and why. And Jesus is named by the angel. And Joseph is given clear indication of what this baby's name is to be. And even though Joseph was not involved biologically, he was the stepfather of that child. Jesus was the adopted son of Joseph. And Jesus got the legal right to the throne through his adopted father, Joseph. That's the genealogy of Matthew 1. He got the biological right to the throne, or the genetic right to the throne, through his mother Mary. That's Luke chapter 3. I trust you know those genealogies and why they are there. A curse was on the legal line, and he couldn't have been born of that line and been the Messiah. People must have scratched their heads on that for centuries before God resolved that issue. And so, but Joseph had a more important issue to resolve. He thought his wife had been unfaithful to him, and before they were married, and he thought, better cut my losses here and bail on this relationship. But he found out that that had not been so, but that God had intervened. And notice what it says. You will call his name Jesus. Notice, it says in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, what does the word Jesus mean? Yehoshua, it means Jehovah saves. The very name of Jesus, the very name of the baby, means Jehovah saves. And so salvation comes from Yeshua HaMashiach, right? It comes from Jesus the Messiah, and who is in his very person Jehovah God, the covenant God of the Bible, the creator God of the Bible, who comes down and saves us from our sins. And he's come to deal with the sin issue and separate us from our sins. Now, if you don't have any sins, you don't need to be saved. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I don't have any news for the righteous. So anybody that's righteous, don't think you've ever sinned. Jesus hadn't got anything to say to you, except you're wrong. And Jesus himself said, those that are well don't need a physician, but those that are what? Sick. Most of us don't go to the doctor and pay $50 or $100 just to shake his hand and enjoy his company. You go to the doctor because you need to be there, not because you want to be there. And so Jesus says, those that are well don't need a physician, but those that are sick. And the great physician became incarnate that he might come and deal with us, the sin problem, the human race. And the only way that doctor could cure us was to die for us. Was to become one of us and to die for us. So in this case, the doctor paid the bill. That's better than Obamacare. So what a precious thing. And in this third Christmas passage, again, salvation is mentioned. The very thing that Western culture, with all its materialism and all its pluralism and all its relativism, is seeking to desperately obscure. When it's forced upon them at this time of year, they want to do anything but remember that there's such a thing as a need to be saved by the God of the Bible. And that's why I'm laboring on the obvious, because our culture is seeking to obscure the obvious, right, desperately seeking to do it. Okay, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Who would like to read about the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Luke, yes, Beth. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14.
And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
Now watch what the angel says. There's two things here very significant. This is good news for all people. All people. And then it says, that's verse 10, and then in verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So the Savior is Jewish, but what? There's no question about it as far as the angels are concerned. The Savior is a Jewish king. He has a Jewish genealogy, a Jewish royal genealogy through his mother. He's a Jewish king that's going to be the Savior. But the good news is for how many people? Not just the Jews, but all people. We're going to see that back in John 4. So what is said in John 4 certainly agrees with what the angels herald to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. One of my favorite Christmas moments. Luke chapter 2, 25 to 32. John, Simeon, old Simeon.
Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death, for he had seen the Lord's Christ. And it came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen the salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of the people, a light unto the light of the Gentiles and a glory of the people of Israel.
Isn't that an incredible verse? Simeon knew how to worship, didn't he? He knew how to come to you come to the temple filled with the Holy Spirit. You come ready. And he came, and when he saw the baby Jesus, he began to praise God and lifted him up, that old wrinkled gray-haired man, lifted up the baby Jesus. What a picture between the wrinkling old guy and the brand new fresh baby with that new skin. And he lifts the baby up and he says, I'm ready to go, Lord. Take me right now. Now, you said I wasn't going to die till I saw your salvation. I've seen it. I've seen the best that there is to see in this world. I want out of here. Now, let your servant depart in peace. I've got my ticket. I'm ready to go. You don't want to leave this world until you've seen God's salvation. Christmas is a confrontation with mankind that we need salvation from our sins. We need salvation so that we are right before God. We need salvation to be ready for the next world. And Christmas is a confrontation that is in Jesus Christ. And Simeon understood it. It was for all people, and it was a to lighten Gentiles. That's non-Jews. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. A lot of different kind of Gentiles in front of me this morning. And so he says, as John read, in verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. What is the glory of Israel? The glory of Israel is the God of Israel, who is the Savior of mankind. So here for the fifth time, we have the concept of salvation at the very center of the celebration of the birth of the baby Jesus. Now, I just want to ask this question, and it's a very obvious question. How come our culture ignores it? They do their best to ignore Jesus. They do their best, if they have to acknowledge Jesus, to ignore salvation. They want to obscure that part, and they'll do anything to do it. Anything. Everything. To get people's minds, to get people's hearts, to get people's thoughts somewhere else. And yet, the Bible is just the opposite, right? It puts the spotlight on the Lord. It puts the spotlight on salvation. And God is seeking to overcome that allergy that sinful men have to a holy God. Turn with me to one more passage before we go back to John. I told you, a long introduction to a short sermon. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We've looked at the Gospels, and I want to sample just one verse from the epistles, and I've chosen the Apostle Paul. I could have chosen others, but I've chosen this one. And again, we're dealing with the first coming of Jesus, and we're dealing with the incarnation of God in Christ. And I need someone to read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 14. And as whoever reads it, yeah, Tim. When Tim reads this, I want you to notice both the first and second coming are pictured here, right? They're both pictured here. The first coming and the second coming. And the one that's come the first time is coming again. And so, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15.
For the grace of God that brings us salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee.
Okay. This is an incredible passage. And the first coming of Christ is spoken of as the grace of God has appeared to all men. Remember, John says that law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is grace incarnate. And the grace of God appeared. That's what it was. The grace of God appeared. If it wasn't for God's grace, God would have never become a man. And God certainly would never ever have died for men. The grace of God has appeared. Do you understand the grace of God? Christmas is about the appearing of the grace of God. Publicly, on this planet, Jesus is grace incarnate. Let me read some theologians on the subject of grace. Anthony Hokema, Reformed theologian. One of the central teachings of the Bible sounded repeatedly like a major theme of a symphony, is that we are saved by grace through the powerful working of God's Holy Spirit on the basis of the all-sufficient work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield, taught at Princeton, another Reformed theologian, Grace is sovereign favor. Grace is sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. We're not just undeserving, we are ill-deserving. Grace is sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. A Japanese Bible teacher, I'll probably mispronounce his name, Takashi Fuji, said, without any compulsion from the outside or any necessity, but purposefully out of the impulse of love, God seeks to save those whom there is no reason to save. Harry Ironside, a dispensational theologian, grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who's deserved the very opposite. C.I. Schofield, a famous dispensationalist, in grace, God acts out from himself toward those who have deserved not his favor, but his wrath. Now, Reformed Christians and dispensational Christians differ on some things, but they agree on one thing. Nobody's going to get saved if it isn't by grace. John Murray, who taught at Westminster Seminary, said, we cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are also ill-deserving. And so men of different stripes and different churches agree on this. If you and I are going to be saved, it's going to be by grace. We can't save ourselves. We didn't get ourselves into this. Grandpa Adam got us into it. We can't get ourselves out of it. Only Jesus can get us out of it. That's Romans 5, isn't it? And what a glorious concept is the appearance of grace. I'm teaching Genesis in the Chinese class on Friday night, and we're just starting to work on Noah getting off the ship. And remember the covenant with the human race and the covenant sign, the rainbow. Now, the rainbow has been co-opted by people for political purposes. But the rainbow in the Bible is a glorious symbol of God's grace. Right after the flood, where God destroyed the world in righteousness by rain. And there were no rainbows before the flood, because there was no rain before the flood. And the first appearance of a rainbow had to be a marvelous thing. I don't know about you, but I think a rainbow is one of the most beautiful things that you can see on this earth. The only thing prettier is a double rainbow. But it's a symbol of God's grace in the book of Genesis, and it's a symbol of God's grace in the book of Revelation, the first and last books of the Bible, because the throne of grace has a rainbow around it. And what is a rainbow? It's the sunshine of God's infinite love mixing with the raindrops of his inflexible righteousness. That's what a rainbow is, and that's grace. And Judy Garland sang, somewhere over the rainbow. But we have a greater privilege. We're living under the rainbow. And God's bow, his weapon, has been turned around. He's not shooting at us anymore. Even though we deserve it. Because he has a plan that Jesus will come and die for the human race. Now, he hasn't promised not to judge the race anymore. That's coming with fire. But he has promised not to drown us again, which is very important for Noah and his family and for us. And so what a display of grace the first coming of Jesus displayed. And it says in Titus, as Tim read, the grace of God that brings what? Salvation. God's grace has a purpose to accomplish, and that purpose is salvation. And so as I think about Christmas, and I think about the glory of what happens, and I think about how men do their best to obscure it and to blur it and make it opaque where the Bible is clear, how are we being robbed and how people are being robbed? And you'll visit family members that all they're thinking about is other stuff. And all they're going to be talking about is other stuff. And how much of the conversation will be on God's grace bringing salvation. What's the hymn, O Holy Night? It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. How about the hymn of Charles Wesley, God's Son Given? A Savior is born in love supreme. He comes our fallen souls to raise. He comes His people to redeem in matchless love and boundless grace. How about Silent Night? Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. And yet, in spite of the fact that the Bible is clear that Christmas is about salvation, and the hymns are clear that Christmas is about salvation, people can sing the hymns and even hear the Bible stories and goes right past it. Now, we're ready for the short sermon. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We are going to explain more of the section in John 4, Lord willing, next time. But I just want you to focus on two things, because I trust you know this chapter. It's Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well and all of that stuff that we know and are familiar with. I want you to look with me in two statements, one by Jesus and one by the Samaritans. John 4:21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." The worship wars between you and the Jews are going to become irrelevant very quickly. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And the Greek text has the word "the" in front of salvation. The salvation is of the Jews. That's what Jesus said in this declaration to this woman. And then I want you to see something else that the Samaritans said to the woman after they met Jesus Christ. Verse 41. And many more believed because of His own word. And they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. So the first statement is made by Jesus to the Samaritan woman: salvation is of the Jews. The second significant statement is made by the Samaritans to the Samaritan woman, and that is, He's the Savior of the world. The first statement is made by Jesus about Himself. The second statement is made by others about Him. And what He says about Himself and what others in Samaria found to be true about Him agree. Jesus said, "The salvation is of the Jews." The Samaritan said, "The Savior, this man of the Jews is the Savior of the world." Salvation is from the Jews because the Savior's from the Jews. The Messiah is from the Jews and not from the Samaritans or anywhere else. And Jesus is reaching out to this woman across a religious division that had been going on for 700 years. And He's definitely open to minister across that divide to that Samaritan woman, but He's not a compromiser. He's loyal to the Scriptures and loyal to the purposes, plan, and promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament teaches salvation is of the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Am I right? Isn't that Genesis 12:3, where God called Abraham and started something new and said, "In you in you, that's in you and your descendants, who are the Jews, in you will all nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:3. There's one of the most significant verses in the Bible, and certainly the most significant verse in Genesis. So God says, I'm going to bring salvation through the Jews, but it's not just going to be for the Jews. It's going to be for others beside the Jews, right? And there's that wonderful purpose. And so Jesus understood that. And the Samaritans then say, we've heard him ourselves, and this is the Savior of the world. And they made an incredible confession here. There are not multiple saviors. There's not multiple salvations. They turn their back on 700 years of history and religious fighting, and they said, we know the Messiah is not Samaritan now. By the way, they didn't even use the word Messiah. They had another word for they believed there was a Messiah coming, but they had a different concept. We'll get to that next week. They used a different word. But here they're using the Jewish word because they've turned around and believe against what they believed for centuries. What their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents have believed, they repent of that. Listen, some people have to repent of their religion. Some people have to repent of their philosophy. They have to repent of not only their sins, but their wrong ideas about God, about life, about man. Repentance means a change of mind, and it's not just a change of mind about bad things that I've done. It's wrong things that I've embraced philosophically, religiously. And they're into that. And so what a very precious thing here. You know, the Samaritans believed the Messiah would be a teacher. We know Messiah comes, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things, the woman said. The Jews believed he'd be a king to deliver them from political oppression. The Bible says he is a teacher, he is a king, but more importantly, he is what? A Savior. We need something more than a king or a teacher. We need a Savior. And so, what a precious thing. And this is just kind of interesting to me. Obviously, Gentiles and Samaritans would have an awful hard time with the idea salvation is of the Jews. How can that be? And the Jews had a hard time with saying salvation's for the Gentiles. Each group had a hard time with something that God was trying to say. And these two statements in proximity says it all, right? And God's against the whole world here. It's of the Jews, whether you like it or not. And it's for the world, whether you like it or not. So, you Gentiles and Samaritans, you don't like it, it's of the Jews, it is of the Jews. And you Jews, you don't like that other people can be saved besides Jews? Too bad. It's just very interesting. And so, Jesus asserts, one Bible commentator said, Kostenberger, Jesus asserts salvation is of the Jews. The Jewish people are the instrument by which God's redemption is mediated to others. And A.B. Bruce said, God has manifested himself as Savior to the Jews and through them to all. So, very interesting. It's very important to see that Jesus here does not see Samaritan religion as equally viable, equally dependable, or equally valid with the Jewish religion. Jesus is loyal to the Jews, even though they're going to kill him, and he knows it. But he has a Jewish genealogy, and he believes the Jewish scriptures. He believes not just the Pentateuch that the Samaritans also believed, but he believed all everything after that through the prophets. He trusts God's program through Abraham and David and so forth. Salvation is of the Jews. Our time, I can't say everything I wanted to say this morning because I did promise a short message. But if you go to Revelation chapter 12 and you see the woman there, that's not Mary. The woman in Revelation 12 is a Jewish nation. And she brings forth a child that will rule the nations. And the dragon is there to devour the child as soon as he's born. That's apocalyptic pictures of Christmas. I preached once a message on that, apocalyptic Christmas. And it's a credible picture that salvation is from the Jews. And Satan knows it. The dragon knows where salvation comes. Men might ignore it, but he doesn't ignore it. And but what a precious thing. And what another stunning statement is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's not just for the Jewish people. Other people can get on it, in on it as well by faith. Well, may God help us to hear the texts of Scripture and the message of the Incarnation. And just repent of our false ideas, false religions, inadequate concepts, inadequate ideas, and say, "Forgive me, Lord, for ever believing such things. You are the bridegroom. You loved me before the foundation of the world. You died for my sins. I embrace you and you alone as my Savior." Before my wife and I were married, I was 31 years old. And I remember before the wedding, I pulled out a box of old pictures that I hadn't even looked at for years. Pictures from high school, pictures from college, pictures from my 20s. And any girl I'd even held hands with, I took that picture and threw it in the garbage can. Why? Because there's a wedding vow that I knew I was going to make. Forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her as long as you both shall live. And I didn't want any memories, even happy memories, even enjoyable memories that might come to my mind. I'm not, if you got a picture of somebody in your past, I'm not criticizing. I'm just telling you what I did. Did that solve the problem? Not completely, because nobody's perfect in their mind or in their eyes, right? If you are, I'd like to meet you. But having said that, I realized I needed to make a big effort, right? And God forgive me for ever believing anything other than the gospel. Amen. Even for a second, even for a moment, even for delaying believing, because I was raised in a church, even for putting it off. God forgive me. God, I repent of that. And if you're a young person and you're holding back, stop holding back. May the Lord work in your heart, bring you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Embrace the Savior. He loves you more than you love yourself. He came in grace to die for you that you could be saved. How can you hold back from that any longer? And I didn't see the movie, but I read about it. In the movie The Last Emperor, it's a movie, so you know movies take artistic license. But in the movie The Last Emperor, it's about a young child who is anointed the last emperor of China. Any of you Chinese see the movie? I haven't seen it. But anyway, in the movie, they tell me, he lives a magical life of luxury. He's got 1,000 servants at his command. Wouldn't that be fun, kids? And somebody asked him in the movie, "What happens when you do wrong?" And the boy emperor said, "When I do wrong, someone else gets beaten." So he took a vase and threw it down. And immediately a servant gets punished for what he did. Now, as kids, I'm sure that sounds pretty good to you. I would have liked that idea when I was a kid if somebody else got my spanking, because I sure got a lot of them. I wore out a lot of paddles. But in the Bible, it's not the servant that suffers for the emperor. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that suffers for the servant's sin. I want to tell you, that's a better story. That's the Bible story. That's the revelation of God's salvation at great cost to himself. That's a romance beyond any earthly romance. It's the romance of redemption It's the story of Christmas. Thank you, Father, for our blessed Lord and Savior. Thank you for who He is and what He's done. We think of what John said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you for our time this morning. If anyone here is not yet saved, may they come to Christ soon by your marvelous grace. Draw them, woo them, we pray, to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.